Thank you, Lord, that we do not need to be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, we can present our request to you, knowing that you hear, that you respond, and that you give us peace. And thank you, too, that you promise to meet all our needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Help us now as we think about this story from the life of Elisha. May we understand what it says to us today, and may we go away encouraged for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever borrowed something and broken it or lost it and known that there was absolutely nothing you could do to repair it, replace it, or pay for its value? I rather suspect there'll be a story in most people's lives of something of that kind. I've crashed the cars of two other people in my lifetime. The first belonging to my father, the second to my brother, and now I look towards my wife, I recall that I reversed one car into hers at one point as well. But in the first two instances, which is the point I'm trying to make, I was a student at the time. I had no independent insurance, and there was nothing whatever I could do to put things right or compensate, because I did not have the means to do so. So losing an axe head, back in 2 Kings chapter 6, which is where you need to go, page 374, losing an axe head may to us in the 21st century seem a pretty minor domestic issue. But it was probably much more significant then than it appears to us now. In 2 Kings, we're in about the 900s BCE, something of that kind, and we are in the Iron Age, which is usually considered to have begun around 1200 BC or thereabouts. But we know that Israel lags a bit behind the other nations in exploiting iron, as 1 Samuel 13 will tell us, if you care to look there. Chariots of iron, weapons of iron, and tools of iron were more common elsewhere, with fashioning and sharpening being a particular talent of the Philistines, to whom the Israelites had to go to get these things done. Now, if you were a student in a theological college, as this son of the prophet, as he's described, apparently was, you were likely to be impoverished, and you'd have to borrow tools from your wealthy but kind-hearted contacts in order to help build a new lecture theatre for your college, which is what this young man was about. So to lose your axe head in the river was bad enough. It was expensive, it was difficult to replace, but worse still, it was something he had borrowed, and that was a real downer for him. How was he to explain to the man he borrowed it from? The head flew off the handle. He hadn't noticed that it had worked loose. Of course, he'd been very busy doing his job, cutting down the trees, some sort of things that could happen. But he was responsible. It was his fault. And probably the only way that he would have been able to compensate for that loss would have been to accept bond service to pay off the debt. Effectively, as we think of it, to go into slavery for 6 years or thereabout to pay off what he owed. All that theological training going to pot, because he'd have to work in what might have been a menial capacity until he'd paid off the debt. He'd get the axe from the theological college rather than out of the river. You must allow me these little whimsical. But regardless of that, what do we see in this unusual story? What we see is this. God is interested in all the incidents of life, whether small tragedies or large. He's concerned about the things that people face on a daily basis. What you and I face, what his people face. The domestic accidents that happen. The small frustrations. That constant run of draining disappointment. the continued aggravation of the job and those you come across on a daily basis who have this ability to wind you up. All the accidents and vicissitudes of life which are actually no one's particular fault. And the big problems too. The larger things that really concern you. The problems you have if you have borrowed and are in debt and cannot repay. There is nothing, there is absolutely nothing in your life that the Lord is not interested in. And that, I think, is the real point of this story. That's why we have it in the record here. And what we see is the Lord meets the needs of his people. And the youngsters are looking at the surrounding chapters of this incident today. And if you were to flip through all the examples from chapter 4 onwards, you would see time and again the Lord meeting the needs of his people. We looked at international affairs a couple of weeks ago. Naaman's healing. Later there's an invasion by Naaman's boss, the king of Syria, in the rest of this chapter. And we understood that the Lord's in control of international affairs. But amongst that, we also find that the Lord cares about particular individuals. So there's an anonymous starving widow with her two sons in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. There's the wealthy Shunammite lady who uses her wealth generously in the service of God in the same chapter, with the son who dies and then is restored to life. And we'll meet her again, perhaps, if we deal with it in chapter 8 as well. And then there are three incidents concerning this theological college. There's the meal that turns out badly, death in the pot, the stew that goes horribly wrong and they're all terribly ill. There's the time when they haven't got any food and they're supplied with it. And now, when they're building this new college, there's a mishap. Of course, there's no physical injury to anyone, but of course it is a great cause of worry and stress, an emotional and mental issue for the young man concerned, and a possible cause for diverting him from his godly ambition into a form of servitude, however benevolent. And just think about it from his point of view. This young man with this problem, he's doing the very thing that he considers the Lord wants him to do. He's building this college, this facility where they could learn more from the man of God, from Elisha, down by the river Jordan. If you look at verse 2, you'll see reference to people getting a pole and building a place to live. Pole probably means beam or plank or rafter or something of that kind. So they're getting together whatever wood they can, unless it's referring to scaffolding. And live may mean either living in community together or simply meeting, which is why I've described it as a lecture hall as opposed to anything else. But there he was, doing the very thing that God wanted him to do, and he was not exempt from this mishap. And nor are we in our lives as Christians. But what we see is the Lord cares about our issues, great or small. We're not exempt from the problems, but he cares. Well, what should be our reaction when such things occur? And I feel ashamed to tell you of mine as I talk of such things. But for many of us, I suspect the immediate response is an instant swear word or something similar, something equivalent. It's not really the use of the vulgar term which is the problem, is it? It's the attitude which is shown by it. And I know all too well my reaction when the computer, for reasons it alone knows, does not respond in the manner that I think it should. I don't suppose I'm the only one who shouts at the computer, want to kick it, throw it out the window. I feel stupid afterwards, of course, and my wife, who sees me at my worst, is duly scornful.
But that's the first response, isn't it? That is for anger and irritation.
Another possible response, a common response, is, "Oh no, why is this happening to me now? Here I am doing my level best to do my job well, to cope with my illness, my infirmity, my difficult children, my difficult grandchildren, my difficult relatives, difficult staff, difficult customers, whatever it may be, to serve God in the place He's put me. And on top of all that I have to face, now this. It's not right, Lord." I rather like the way David read the passage to us, where he said, "Oh my Lord." And I wonder if that's how it was said, or whether in fact it was a prayer, a direct prayer. And often the two, of course, are related, aren't they? We say to God, "Oh God, really, why is this happening?" But the point about it is this. We tend to feel automatically anger and irritation and frustration and questioning as to why these things are coming our way. Now, you can dismiss this whole story, if you wish, as fanciful, as many liberal theologians do. But why would you do that? Why would you do that? Only because you don't believe in a God who can do what we can't do. We can make iron ships float, all right, but not solid iron axe heads. But for a God who puts the universe together, this is really no problem, is it? And what I want you to notice is this. The Lord is actually in control of this very thing that happens. This mishap, this vicissitude, this occasion for irritation and anger and frustration. The Lord is in control. He's in control of mishaps. We can see that because Elisha just happens to be there. How did he get to be there? Well, he's asked to go along, although it wouldn't appear that he takes any part in the building work. He's probably a totally impractical theologian who can't put his hand to a hammer. But what appears to be a casual invitation to him to turn up, which he responds to out of consideration for his student, is of course God's providential provision. And so the first thing we should think of is, do we recognise that in the frustrations of these things that happen to us, God is actually working? And the student's reaction we've just discussed, so far as we know, it's not to swear or express anger, but he does say, "Oh my Lord, it was borrowed." That's his agony. It was borrowed. And he brings the matter straight to God in the person of the man of God, Elisha. "Oh my Lord, it was borrowed." And that's the reaction we should have, isn't it? To bring these things straight to God. And I wonder if that is our reaction. It may be our third or fourth reaction after we've run through the other things I've already discussed. But it ought to be our first, shouldn't it? If we're troubled. Now Elisha has to be shown where the axe head fell in the river. He's got no special insight into that, no special knowledge. And so we find that human faculties play their part in God working out his purposes. Both the man who's lost, the axe head, and Elisha work together. The student had his part to play, as well as Elisha. And then Elisha does something that has no logic to it at all, does it? Throwing a stick in. What good is that going to do? But God does act unexpectedly and sometimes in strange ways when we turn to him and express our dismay at what has happened, looking for some help or guidance. I wonder how many of you can tell stories of that kind, where you've turned to God and something entirely unexpected has happened and you recognise the hand of God in it. And the message we get is this: the Lord governs the consequences. And I think what we're told to expect from this is that God will supply a genuine need. What we think of as a need is not necessarily a genuine need. In our first world we have problems and have an inflated view, I think, of what we need. But I want you to think back to when this book was written. It was probably written in the form that we have it, after the Jews had been exiled to Babylon, and their history was being recorded for them. There they were, some 200 years later. And when they read this, they knew they'd lost their land, they'd lost their king, they'd lost their independence, they'd lost much of their culture, and they were forced migrants in a hostile culture because of their unfaithfulness to God. And what this was saying to them, just as it says to us, is this. Look here. Here is the God who is available to those who are faithful to him. Those who are truly desperate, truly destitute, and need his help, will receive it. And there's nothing in your life with which he is not concerned. The Lord meets the needs of his people. So don't leave the axe at the bottom of the river. I'm going to finish by reading to you a short passage. It's about Stonewall Jackson. If you know who Stonewall Jackson was, he was a general in the Confederate Army in the Civil War in the USA, but a Christian man. In one day, Stonewall Jackson's world caved in. His infant son had been born dead, and then his wife, Ellie, hemorrhaged and died that Sunday evening. He wrote to his sister Laura the sad news. My dearest Ellie breathed her last on Sunday evening, the same day on which the child was born dead. Oh, the consolations of my faith. I can willingly submit to anything if God strengthens me. Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God. Though all nature to me is eclipsed, yet I have joy in knowing that God withholds no good things from those that love him and keep his commandments. Would that you could have him as your God. That, says the author of this book, is the real message of this particular sequence of events. Here's a God who is present and mighty in every sort of emergency. Would that you could have him for your God. And he concludes. These verses are not a massive compendium of theology, but it may nevertheless be precisely the word of God you need just now. Don't despise this little word of God. Aren't you glad that at least this once God gave a preacher the axe? I've been reading in a book of Puritan prayers, and I thought we'd pray one of those. So would you join me in prayer as I read this particular prayer? Oh, what blessedness accompanies devotion when under all the trials that weary me, the cares that corrode me, the fears that disturb me, the infirmities that oppress me, I can come to thee in my need and feel peace beyond understanding. The grace that restores is necessary to preserve, lead, guard, supply, and help me. Do thou be with me, and prepare me for all the smiles of prosperity, the frowns of adversity, the losses of substance, the death of friends, the days of darkness, the changes of life, and the last great change of all. May I find thy grace sufficient for all my needs. My God will supply all your needs through his riches in glory. In Christ Jesus. Amen.